Welcome to Littleton Bible Chapel. If you're a visitor and you are catching us six chapters into our expository sermon series on Paul's letter we call 1 Corinthians. And we're going to begin in chapter 7, verse 1, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. You know, almost everything I cover today might seem a bit odd, that there could even be a group of Christians in any church that held the views that we're about to explore today. But nevertheless, the Corinthian church was full of odd people in odd positions, and they were all divided up into factions. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 in just a second, but I think that as unusual as some of these positions are that were held and taught within the Corinthian church, at least within a faction of the Corinthian church, as odd as it is, indirectly, some of the things we will address 21st century items, like, is singleness in any way sinful? Is marriedness, if there is such a word, is marriedness in any way sinful? Is sexual activity inherently sinful? And does our sexuality in some way define our Christian devotion? Whether we imbibe or whether we abstain, does it define in some way, shape, or form Christian devotion? So let's open up our Bibles and I'll read it publicly here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. We're going to cover half the chapter today. And Dave Anderson will be back next week and he'll cover the second half. Paul begins by saying this, concerning the matters about which you wrote. So there is a letter that precedes this section of 1 Corinthians. And it probably wasn't a letter written by the whole Corinthian church. It just represents a letter from the advocates of this particular view of sexual abstinence in marriage and outside of marriage. And it is written, and in that letter, presumably, they told Paul their positions. They asked Paul questions, and they even confessed that some of their people were having serious problems with the abstinence position. So he quotes from that letter, and he says this, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But, he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a confession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another." Verse 8. "To the married," now he's shifted gears. He's dealing with what they taught to the unmarried in this particular party. "To the unmarried, then the widows, I say, that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion." Now he shifts gears again. Verse 10. "To the married," right? He's dealing with another class. "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." Now he shifts gears again, another group within this party. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? All right, that's our text for today. And that is God's Word. Chapter 6 last week, I just say this by way of reminder, David covered it, dealt with a faction within the church that believed that their righteousness in Christ, their purity in Christ, was so unassailable, so secure, that they actually believed that if they wanted to, they could join themselves to a prostitute and be just as pure as before they did it. Their view or their motto was probably summed up by misusing Paul's words, to the pure, all things are pure. And they meant all things are pure, which is obviously a misunderstanding of Paul. Now, in chapter 7, we're going to deal with a group that, if it is possible that they could coexist in the same group, we're going to deal with a group that has rejected all sexual expressions, even within marriage. They probably taught that marriage should be avoided, that marriage was sinful, and if possible, even if you were married, you should separate, because marriage in and of itself was an encumbrance to the Christian life. Now, how in the world would a faction within the Christian church ever come to have views like that? It seems so strange by 20th or 21st century standards. So I'm going to give you three reasons why they may have come. Now, it's not explained in the text, but this might be helpful. I have no way of knowing. I want you to know I'm speculating, but there are certain tendencies that could lead in a Christian congregation to these positions. And I'm going to, I guess I'd headline or outline these under an emotional reason, a religious reason, and a philosophical reason for asking all members of the church to abstain. Some have suggested, under the category of an emotional reason, something that's called the pendulum theory. Now, I want you to imagine an old grandfather clock. Got that in your mind? You know, they have these long pendulums and they swing from one extreme back to the other. Well, that is exactly how human life is sometimes, especially if we get emotional about an issue. We'll hold one position, and then when we're convinced of the error of that position, we'll swing radically, we'll almost ricochet to the equal but opposite position. Now, if that's true, it is speculated that many lived lives before their Christian conversion in Corinth, doing the very things that Corinthians did in gross sexual excesses. But then, for these people, the Spirit of God entered their lives, being, and that Spirit of God brought them insight and conviction of sin, and they were so stunned. No, they were personally staggered once they realized how they had given their life over to that which God says is wrong. They were so repulsed by their lifestyles that they ricocheted to the opposite view, that there was absolutely no valid area of sexual expression. Nothing at all. Now, that was what I would call the pendulum theory, the emotional reason. Number two, some have seen another explanation. I'd call this a religious one, and I can explain it quite simple. Jesus was single. He never married in his earthly life. He never married a woman. The Corinthians knew that they were called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, and they took his singleness as part and parcel of the Christian walk. And they imposed that on all. Let me give you a third reason, a philosophical reason. We know that the Corinthian church, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, reveled in the world of philosophy. Well, in the first century, there were many ideas that were floating around about the body and sexual activities and the spirit within the body and things like that. And one of the ideas that had currency this time in had currency for many centuries, even before the first century. And that is the idea that the body was viewed as a weight or an encumbrance holding back the ascent of the human spirit to God. It held it back. And the more the body became entangled in the things of this life, like marriage and children and family, the more difficult it was for this human spirit to transcend the body to God. Now, it's possible, I'm just speculating, that that may have animated them, or it could be a combination of reasons. The point is, we're dealing with a sect within a group of Christians that has very strong views that says that everyone should abstain from sexual relations. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's their position. Now, this faction writes a letter to Paul. It's not a letter from the whole church. It's just from this faction. And we have no record of this letter. And so we hear Paul's answers all through chapter 7, but we have no idea. And so we're left assuming what the questions might have been. You ever been in your home or in your business and you're listening to somebody talk on the phone, but you don't know who the person is on the other line, and you begin to speculate based on the conversation who the caller is, right? And if you don't know when your spouse or your boss hangs up the phone, you go, who was that? Well, that's kind of how we are here. What in the world were their views? How could they justify these views? Well, to some degree, we are left answerless. So we have to speculate based on Paul's answers what some of these positions were. Now, I want you to kind of lay this thing out. First, Paul is going to deal with the position in general, this whole thing of abstinence. Now, you know, throughout the Christian history of the Christian church, taking vows of poverty and celibacy and chastity are very common even to this day. So it's not as if this has never entered the church or didn't have a currency in the church that lasts even to this day. But Paul's going to take up the questions of abstinence in general first. Then he's going to turn to the married, the unmarried first, I should say, then the married, then those in mixed marriages. And then next week he'll take up those who are in the position of betrothal or engagement. Because this group had a teaching for every one of those categories. And it appears in the letter they had confessed to Paul that many were struggling with their teachings. So much so that some of them were experiencing unbelievable sexual temptation and they might be stepping over the line right into sexual sin. That explains some of the negative answers Paul gives, I think, when you go through this text. So let's look at how Paul answers the general teachings, first of all, that it is good for a man not to marry. That's what some of your translations say. Other translations say it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And I'm going to presume something here, and I need to make that clear, that the position of the abstinence party in general was, and I don't know if it's for emotional reasons, religious reasons, or philosophical reasons, that sexuality and marriage was sinful. Sexuality and marriage was sinful. And so Paul's going to answer the general teachings with 3 points. And the first point is that the abstinence party is not taking human sexuality serious. They are glossing over it like, oh, this is a minor part of human existence. Paul does not view it as a minor part. And that's why when he quotes them, he then turns and says in verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, some have expressed concerns here that the great apostle can give no positive reason for marriage. In fact, this being a negative reason that he's given, that marriage restrains evil, basically. Well, that is a reason, but it's not as if Paul doesn't know how to give positive reasons for marriage. I have never read more positive reasons for marriage from any other man's pen than the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, where he gives many positive reasons for marriage. But that's not the case here. He's dealing with a group that doesn't take the attractiveness of males to females and the attractiveness of females to males. He's not taking the strength of the male sexual drive and the strength of the female sexual drive seriously at all. And so in a nice way, he's basically telling the abstinence party, you cannot continue to live in la-la land. This is a serious component of human existence, and you have to have a theology that deals with it head on. And they're not. They're thinking that that if you abstain, that temptation should just disappear. So I'm reminded, if you will, of Winston Churchill, because I think this is Paul's position. Winston Churchill once said, if there is not love within a marriage, give it time, there will be love outside the marriage. That's how Paul views this. He says, you must take human sexuality seriously. And you must have a theology that regards human sexuality, human temptation, and all those things on a level that is serious. You just can't dismiss these things as if they were minor components of human existence. Then the second answer he gives to the abstinence party is also very important, because he's saying this. There is nothing new in the Christian realm, the era of the new creation, that sweeps away marriage. The laws of marriage, even though they go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and I know we have different views. How far back was Genesis chapter 1 and 2? Was it 10,000 years? Was it 10 million years? I know we have different views here. The point is that there's nothing about the Christian era that annuls marriage as it was originally defined in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Paul assumes that the laws of marriage still apply. He doesn't even justify it. He just launches in and he says in verse 3, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights. Well, this goes all the way back to the book of Exodus and the book of Genesis. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. He assumes that the laws of marriage still apply in the new creation. Paul is essentially saying that there is nothing about the advent of Christianity upon the world scene that would wreck a marriage. Rather, it honors marriage. It prizes marriage. It'll redeem marriage. It'll elevate marriage, even if you're married to an unbeliever. Even then, Christianity is no threat to marriage. Now, I know it isn't explicitly taught here, but Paul is teaching that no Christian is allowed to tamper with Genesis 1, 2, and 3 when it comes to the teachings of marriage. We are not allowed to say that singleness in any way is sinful. We're going to see that. We're not allowed to encourage Christians to separate. We're not allowed to force people to remain single. We're not allowed to establish lifelong virginity or celibacy as the goal for Christian existence. We're not allowed to do any of those things. The only concession Paul is prepared to make to the abstinence party is that he says that within marriage, all right, you're abstaining. It's interesting. He never says you can't abstain. He just says, all right, you're abstaining. That's your view. Fine. In limited times, limited duration, for times of concentrated Christian devotion, okay, then separate, but then come back together. And even though I've said that, it's just a concession, it's not a command. And he says in verse 3, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by an agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come back together again, so Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now I say this as a concession, not a command. So it's safe to assume Paul does not see marriage as any serious impediment to prayer or any other kind of Christian devotion. You can be married and fast. You can be married and pray. You can be married and read your Bible. You can be married and do all those things, and you don't have to abstain sexually. Marriage is not to the roles of Christian devotion in this life. Marriage and sexual expression within marriage is no deterrent. But then Paul drops a little bit of a bomb. He says that I'm not opposed to everything that is within the abstinence party. He acknowledges that I myself practice sexual abstinence. He says, I myself am single. And being single is not sinful. In fact, he says, I quite prefer it. In fact, he goes farther to say, if I could have my wish, I would wish you were all as I am, namely single, because it gives a kind of freedom that I've never experienced before and I could not have experienced unless I had this special gift. But then he clarifies, look, everybody has to have a gift in this area for something. Some people have a gift for singleness, but other people are gifted in the area of marriage. And so he says, I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. Now, he's not talking about the gifts of tongues and interpretation and prophecy. He's talking about the gift of singleness and a giftedness for marriage. So neither singleness nor marriage is higher in some sort of hierarchy of spiritual endeavor. They're both the same, but you have to have a gift. You better be gifted for marriage or you better be gifted for singleness is what he says. And then Paul turns, after dealing with these sort of general things, he turns to specific advice given to the unmarried within this sect. This is verses 8 and 9. We're dealing with the unmarried, though some of them would have been younger unmarried. Some of them were clearly older unmarrieds because he makes reference to widows. Now, again, I have to presume that there's something that lies behind this advice. And based on the advice that he gives, I'm going to presume that this abstinence party taught marriage was sinful and the unmarried were to avoid it at all possible costs. That would be the first presumption. And number two, I'm going to presume that the abstinence party had confessed quite honestly to Paul that many of the unmarried were slipping into sexual temptation, if not downright sexual sin. Because that best explains Paul's answer. And he answers in verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Paul is again saying, possibly some of them have a gift like I have. Then good. However, the way you can tell if you have this unique grace from God is that you'll be free from the anguish of constant sexual temptation and being aflamed with passion. He tells the abstinence party indirectly, free your young people to marry, because if they're burning with passion as you say they are, then basically they don't have the gift that I have. Please let them marry, because your position is actually encouraging sin. It's not, they thought their position was limiting sin, but it's actually encouraging. If you tell a man that has a giftedness for marriage, he cannot marry, you are basically consigning him to a life of sexual temptation, if not sexual sin. You tell that to a woman, you're consigning her, whether she's a believer or not, if she has no giftedness for singleness, you are encouraging sin in that young woman or that old woman's life. That's what Paul is saying. You've got to take human sexuality seriously, and Paul takes it seriously. Now, moving on, he turns in verse 10 and 11 to the married. And again, I'm going to make some assumptions here that they had already written Paul and that they had told Paul that their position was that marriage was sinful. It was in some way, shape or form an encumbrance to Christian living. And they also taught that Christians were free to separate. They were free to separate. Now, how would they justify that? Because Paul says in other places in the New Testament, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All right. Let's say I'm a believer and I have a wife and I have lots of credit card bill. I mean, I'm an unbeliever and then I become a believer. Now, can I say on the basis of my Christian profession that my wife is no longer my wife? And my debts are no longer my debts. Would my credit card company appreciate that? Would my kids appreciate that? Of course, because we know that it's true what Paul says, but in Christian living, it's marked in this present age. Some things are new, but But it's marked by both continuity and discontinuity with your former existence. But these people taught, no, everything in the old creation is old, is gone, it's finished. Marriage is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That's the old creation. It's been swept away, just like the dietary laws and the cleanliness laws of the covenants back in the Old Testament. And Paul says, not I, but the Lord says. Not I, but the Lord says. So basically he's saying, you and the abstinence party have allowed a new reason for divorce, but it is not at all like the reason Jesus allowed. In Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus doesn't command, but he does permit divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality destroys one of the primordial teachings about marriage found in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and that is, the two shall be one. Now, it doesn't say the three shall be one, and it doesn't say the five shall be one. It says the two shall be one. And so sexual immorality, Jesus permits it because it annuls the two shall be one. It annuls that. The marriage is effectively over. Now, he doesn't command it, but he permits it because it annuls one of the primordial foundational teachings of marriage. Now, what he's telling this abstinence party is that you're actually promulgating a brand new reason for divorce that actually isn't an acceptable reason for divorce. That's what he's saying. Jesus promulgated one. He granted one. But the one you're allowing, the one that you're proposing, really isn't an acceptable reason at all. It's not to say it's not a reason. It's not an acceptable reason. Then he goes to mixed marriages. And he turns to the members of the abstinence party who find themselves in mixed marriage. And a mixed marriage, by definition, would be that when a believer became a believer, they were already married and they went home and they had to tell their spouse, today I became a Christian and I know you worship Zeus or you worship something, you're a pagan, now I'm a Christian. Okay? And we have little children, and of course, I'm going to have to assume again that the abstinence party told this group, the group with mixed marriages, that if the marriage of two Christian people was not profitable for the Christian life, then the marriage of an unbeliever and a believer was doubly unholy, and so are the children. And basically, the whole atmosphere of coexisting with lots of unbelievers in the household, that whole atmosphere is degrading to Christian existence. So separate. So separate is what they taught. Now, Paul, I can't even tell you, Paul utterly, utterly, utterly rejects this view. There is nothing threatening to marriage with the advent of Christianity, so much so that you might be tempted to say, well, if Paul might allow this to happen, but he doesn't. He doesn't agree with the party that's advocating that Christians should seek divorce because their spouse is a non-believer. Now, Paul says something at the beginning of this section, and I've got to interpret this. He says, I, not the Lord. Now, the reason I think he says that is because previously he says, not I, but the Lord. Meaning on the previous issue, there was a teaching about divorce that Jesus gave. And their position was not Jesus' position. And then now he says, however, I, not the Lord. Now, this does not mean in any way that Paul is simply giving his opinion, and that you are free to accept or reject his advice according to your wisdom. No, Paul is not saying anything like that. He's saying, look, in the previous issue regarding the married who were separating, on that issue, I have a teaching directly from Christ. Now I'm about to teach you based on my office, my authoritative office as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who think that he's just giving his mere opinion, and I know that there are people who believe that about this, I just would remind you to see how clearly and firmly Paul writes here. There is no indication here that Paul is just telling you, you know, this is just my opinion, and you can slough it off if you want. He writes authoritatively. In fact, this is the firmest section of his writings from now on. And he says that it is not right for a believer to divorce their unbelieving spouse if that spouse agrees to live with them. The advent of the Christian era is not destructive to marriage. And so, basically, there are no grounds for divorce. The abstinence party thought there were lots of grounds for divorce. Surely it would be in this case with an unbeliever and a believer unequally yoked. But Paul says, no, the advent of the Christian faith into the world, which now is 2,000 years old. I know this doesn't seem like new teaching, but it was fresh and new, and it caused some of them to stand back. I'm sure their jaws dropped open and the cigars fell out of their mouths when they heard this. No, I don't know if they smoked back in those days. But they were shocked because they were positive that marriage was not helpful to the Christian, and they were even more positive that a mixed marriage could never be helpful to a Christian. And so Paul says, furthermore, I'll tell you how helpful it can be, because the unbelieving spouse and the children are actually made holy by virtue of their association with the believing spouse. Now, how do we take that word holy? The word holy is used in three different senses in the Old Testament. I'm going to take it in the sense that it's most commonly used in association with the temple of God. The first sense of the use of the word holy in the Old Testament, and clearly Paul is drawing from that, is to make someone holy from within, to change their insides from the inside out. It's called the process of sanctification or holification. The second sense in which the Old Testament uses the word is to say that somebody already is in a state of holiness, like when it says God is holy. God is not in a process. The believers might be in a process, but God is not in a process. He is holy. But the third way which the Old Testament uses to describe the word holy is to be set apart for divine use. And it's in this last sense that I think Paul means the word holy. Now, to be set apart, let me give you an example of to be set apart in this third sense. There was such a thing in the Old Testament, in the operation of the temple, holy oil. It was olive oil. There is no difference between common olive oil and holy olive oil. It could even come from the same tree. It could come from the same olive press. It could have gone into the same master vat or barrel. But what made some of that oil holy? Well, what had to have happened was that it had to be separated out and put into a consecrated container. Then the priest from the Aaronic priesthood would bend over it. He would say a prayer and he would consecrate it. That's a good Old Testament word. It means to set apart to another use. Now, from that moment on, you could not use that oil for any common purpose. From that moment on, until it was exhausted, that oil could only be used in the tabernacle or the temple. Let me give you another example. There are knives, there are cleavers, there are tongs, there are censers, and those were common implements in the ancient world. Lots of people had knives and cleavers and tongs and things like that to do common household things. So what made some of them holy was exactly the same thing. A priest had to come. He had to accept it. They could not have been used for a common use before that. But right after they were forged or they were made, they were brought to the priest. And again, the priest said a prayer and set them apart. And the word for setting apart is to consecrate. And from that moment on, those tongs, those censers, those knives, those cleavers could not be used in the common household or anywhere else in Israel. They had to be used only in the temple. And if there was another use for them, then they became defiled. They were set apart for a unique use. And that's exactly what happens here. The children of a mixed marriage and the pagan spouse is called by God, by Paul, holy in this third sense. They are set apart, as it were, not by an Aaronic priest or prayer, but they're set apart by God providentially for a special use in the life of the temple of God. But who is the temple of God? It's the believer. Paul has already introduced the idea in chapter 6 that we are the temple of God now. And so all the unbelievers and the children are set apart and they're used providentially in the life of the believer. Paul is not saying that all these unbelievers and that these children will inevitably become Christians. That may be true, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying that God will use these instruments, these human instruments, in the lives of his children, to the benefit of his child, and probably to the benefit of the unbeliever and the children also. You see, unbelievers do experience to some degree on a secondhand basis some of the blessings and some of the privileges of a Christian. They don't have the Spirit of God, but at least they're exposed to holy opportunities. They get to see the work of God in the life of a believer firsthand. They get to hear the Word of God, which probably would not have entered many truly pagan homes. The home of where even one Christian lives is set apart. It maybe takes on a different character. It might have been qualitatively better. It should have been qualitatively better than the life of a pagan home. There should have been more intellectual truth and more religious truth in that home by virtue of the presence of that believer in that home. So it is in the sense of being set apart in the service of God's temple that Paul means that an unbelieving spouse and the children of a mixed marriage are holy, he says. And then last of all, with the last two verses of this text, he takes up the question of divorce. This is in verses 15 and 16. It is true that some pagans decided to live with their spouses once they understood that they were Christians. That's true. But it was also true that many pagans decided, I am not living with a Christian. And they had on their own initiative, they had already, before Paul wrote this answer, they had already said, ta-ta, see you later. And in those days, I know today, I just had someone tell me that the cheapest way you can file paperwork to get divorced in the state of Colorado still costs you $500. And there's a lot of paperwork. And there's a court hearing and all that kind of stuff. In the first century, there was such a thing as formal divorce proceedings, but it was more common to just desert your spouse. Desertion was tantamount under Greco-Roman law to divorce. You didn't have to have, you could, but you didn't have to file papers and go through the formality. If you deserted your spouse, not in our society, but in first century society, everybody would say, oh yeah, of course. Are you kidding me? That's a divorce. That's how they would view that. And many, many, many non-believers had already left their Christian spouses. However, the Christian spouses were not accepting of this. Now, there's no reason, honestly, the abstinence party would have a problem with this, but it appears that many believers had a problem with this. I've lost my marriage because I'm a Christian. I don't like this. In fact, I would rather continue to live with my spouse in order that I might save them. I might lead them to Christ. I might lead them to salvation. And so Paul has to tell them as gently as he can, no, you have to accept this. The people that have divorced you via desertion have rejected you because you profess a different God. They have rejected that God and they've rejected you. So now, having divorced you because you're a Christian, do you think they're going to turn around and accept Christ? It's not likely, he tells them very gently. It's not likely. And so in this last section, Paul teaches this. But if the unbelieving partner separates, I know these are hard words, let it be so. If they separate, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. This is technical language from the world of divorce in the first century. You were viewed as bound by the laws of marriage to a certain point, and divorce freed you. So if I use the positive term, the word from the first century was you are free. If I use the negative, you're not bound. All right? Now I take that to mean in this section that the believing partner is not enslaved, which would mean that they're free. They're not enslaved in any way. They're free even to remarry. Because many of these believers do not have Paul's gifts. So why would Paul say, you're divorced, but you're not free to remarry? Because I've already taught you that some people don't have my gift. For him to say they're not free to marry is to literally consign these poor people who have been divorced through no fault of their own except that they profess Christ, to a life of sexual temptation and sexual sin. So you're not bound, he says. God has called you to peace. Not a life of sexual inflammation and passion and obsessions and all those sort of things. God has called you to peace. So let that old marriage go. It's not any fault of yours that you lost it. And you're free. You're not bound by that old marriage in any way, shape, or form. And regarding your desire to lead that spouse who has deserted you to Christ, he asks two rhetorical questions, and the answer seems to be negative to both of them. He says, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? The answer is, it's not likely. Just think about what has happened. They don't like you. They liked you at one time. New thing comes into your life, Jesus Christ. Now they reject you. So you think that after they've rejected your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that now somehow they're going to turn around and accept Jesus Christ? It's not likely. Desertion really means the desertion of the person and the desertion of the God of that person. Now, what can I tell you in the last few minutes? And I do have a few minutes left in a concluding way. Why all this, as odd as it may seem, is actually very applicable to the life of the 21st century Christian. I'm going to give you five quick reasons in conclusion. Number one, the rejection of Christ is the reason some believers in this room have lost their marriages. And that is a sad and that is a terrible thing. But Jesus once said about living in this present world, in the present state of this world in which it is truly alienated from God, he said this. He said, the reproaches of those who reproached you, God, have fallen on me. Now, these are the words of Jesus. These are the words of David in Psalm 69. The reproaches that were reserved for God somehow get transferred sometimes to God's people. It's not fair. It's not right. In fact, it's terribly unfair. It's terribly not right. But it happens. And it's happened to people in our own congregation. And there is no Paul. If Paul were here, I know he would say, there is no reason to feel guilty about that. It is through no fault of yours. And you are free of that marriage. Move on with your life. But it's still an incredible thing to have gone through. But you know what? In this life, in a world that is hostile to God, Jesus always asks us before we accept Christ to count the cost. And Jesus says that there will be times in this life where you will lose things for His sake. I personally never lost my marriage, but when I became a Christian, I lost all my friends. All my unbelieving friends basically said, well, they were courteous thereafter, but I really lost, functionally, I lost my friends. I had to make new friends. Well, look, that's not as terrible as losing your spouse. Not even close. Here's the deal. Jesus feels so strongly about that. For those, he says, that give up something in this life for my name's sake, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You will be paid back in spades if you have given up your marriage for Christ. Number two, there's nothing in the Christian era that allows Christians to sweep away marriage. You can't say, well, marriage is part of the old creation. I'm part of the new creation. I'm free to do whatever I want. Or you're not. Paul would actually say, not only can you not reject marriage as it is in Genesis 1, 2 and 3, but you're not even allowed to reshape it. Marriage is not a plastic thing. It's not a malleable thing. Like some in the 21st century want to make it. They want to reshape it. They want to remake it. Now, I acknowledge that many things of the old creation have passed away. There are certain washings that we don't do. Certain food laws, ceremonial laws, laws regarding defilement. All those things. I can't even keep track of all the laws that have been swept away. But marriage is not one of them. Marriage has to be honored by all, the New Testament says. Marriage was instituted with certain laws that go into effect. One of them is leave and cleave. One of them is the two shall be one flesh. Another one is that the mutuality of marriage. That really, when you become married, you are bound so tightly that you're not even your own anymore. That belongs to your spouse, and your spouse is not their own anymore. It really means, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, from the Song of Solomon. That's the law. That's one of the laws of marriage. Number three, is singleness sinful? Certainly not. Jesus and Paul both enjoyed the status of singleness, but they had the gift, as Paul defines it in verse 7. And Paul admits that it's a divine gift. So, therefore, is marriage in any sense a second-class state? No, it's not second-class at all. Because it takes a giftedness for marriage, just like it takes a giftedness for singleness. Do you know your gift? Do you know your gift? Number four, is sexual activity sinful inherently, in and of itself? The answer is no, 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 no. It is often how, when, with whom, and why we seek sexual expression that makes sexual activity sinful. Let me tell you something. In the history of the Christian church, the Old Testament has been just as formative as the New Testament. And there's a verse in Psalm 51, which is a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of confession where David is confessing his sin, probably his sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." And a lot of Christians have interpreted that, meaning that Jesse and his wife, in the sexual activity that it took to produce David, that the activity itself was sinful. There's no evidence of that. In fact, there's evidence just the opposite. David is saying, I recognize I was born with a spiritual defect, but he's not saying the sexual activity in and of itself is wrong. Sexual expression, the Bible teaches, if it's to the right person at the right time and the right context, is not sinful. Actually, it's wholesome and good. Actually, it will promote your Christian life if you have a giftedness for marriage. Now, I don't mean that there's no struggles in marriage. There's struggles in everything in life, yes? Everything. My work, my marriage, everything at times can be a struggle. Everything can be. Auto mechanics is a struggle. Especially if you're not gifted. I have no gift for auto mechanics. Look, let me count the ways that the Bible says that sexual activity in and of itself is wholesome. It's good. It promotes well-being. It promotes wholeness. It is not good, the Bible says, that the man should remain alone. Genesis 1:28. That's where the Bible begins affirming marriage and, by implication, sexual activity. The teachings about sex in the book of Genesis, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, they all essentially say that sexuality is a pre-approved gift from God. The New Testament teachings, I think, can be summed up very, very easily by the end of the book of Hebrews, where the writer says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." Okay, let it be undefiled. In other words, you cannot cast aspersions on sexual activity within marriage. There's nothing inherently sinful about it. In fact, it's actually wholesome and it's good. Now, I say this because it is important, because I think the more conservative a group is, the more they're likely to think there's something inherently dirty about sex. In other words, we like babies, but when we think about the process, we go, oh, icky. Nothing wrong with the process. There's nothing wrong with the outcome. Number five, is divorce always wrong? And I'll end on this. Is divorce always wrong? I want you to know we hold the position in this church. The New Testament allows at least two grounds. It permits, it doesn't command, it permits two grounds for divorce when the primordial teachings about marriage are violated in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and as it's slightly modified in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus allowed or permitted divorce due to sexual immorality. But why? Why did he? Because it violates the teaching, and the two shall be one flesh. You cannot have sex with a third person or another person or two more people or 12 more people and not annul the basic teaching of marriage, the two shall be one. Paul allows and even counseled Christians to accept a second reason, because desertion violates the original principle of marriage of leaving and cleaving. Desertion violates the idea of cleaving. Now, I know that's an old-fashioned word. It means to stick together. Cleaving means to stick together. And when somebody deserts you, they're not sticking with you anymore. By definition, it violates the law of marriage. And then finally, why is the teaching here current for the 21st century? Because Paul assumes that there's another law of marriage that is still effectual in the lives of every Christian marriage here. And I would call that the laws of mutuality within marriage, which are taught again in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Also in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, I think it is. Or it might be 12, verse 20. The point is there is a law that goes within marriage, and it could be reduced to this. The wife belongs to the husband, and the husband belongs to the wife. So sexual, that does not mean that sexual activity can ever be taken in marriage as your right. I mean taken. It cannot be taken. It cannot be forcefully taken as your right. But rather it means that what is your partner's right must be given in love. That's what it means. That means sex cannot be a bribe. It cannot be a reward. I know in a playful way, yes, I can see that happening. Yes. But no. In a dead serious way, sex can never be a bribe. It can never be a reward. It can never be withheld as a threat or a punishment because it violates the nature of marriage. Where Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, you're to love your wife. Wives, you are to respect your husbands. And words like bribes and rewards and threats and punishments, they clash with those phrases. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. So the apostle is saying in this passage, he's actually commanding you if you are married, because these are commands that go back to the beginning of human history. He's saying basically, you are not allowed to take by force what is yours in marriage, but rather you are to give in love what belongs to your spouse. And what belongs to your spouse in marriage? You do. That's exactly what marriage is. You belong to your spouse in marriage. Let's close with a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we take a look at this rather lengthy passage about marriage and singleness and sexual things, and we thank you that you have given us clarity on these issues. It might be a temptation. I can see that it could have been a temptation to think that, like many things in the old creation, marriage has been swept away. But you have affirmed, and you will affirm it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that marriage is not swept away. In fact, it will be honored by the Christian faith, and it'll be redeemed and restored by the Christian faith without making any substantial changes to it, except that Christ himself and his relationship to his own people will be the models for Christian marriage. And a man is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And the woman is called to submit herself to her husband as the church submits itself to Christ. So teach us these things. I know, Father, it is very, very easy in this world to get sexual things wrong. But you are a God of forgiveness. And some of the weight of these things, whether they're divorce or sexual sins that weigh us down, I ask right now that based on the word of God that was taught today, that you will free minds and hearts for Christian service that right now are not free to move on with the Christian life and to move on with testimonies for Christ or any kind of service with Christ because they're weighed down with a guilt and a burden that really is theirs not to bear anymore. And so, our Father, now release us. Let us get home to wherever we are going, to lunches or whatever. We ask for traveling mercies. Blessed be your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And you are dismissed.